with Christ as the head of the body. Christ is the head of the church, amen? It's not the Pope, it's not the priest, it's not the pastor, the minister. Christ is the head of the church. And we who are followers of Jesus Christ are the body of the members of the church. The body are the, we are the body of or the members of the church as fellow Christians. And we, the church, are subject to Christ, who is the head of the body. Paul said in Ephesians 5:24. And the goal of Jesus as the head of the church is that the church whom he loves, that it would be a glorious church, and that it would be holy, and that it would be without blemish. Ephesians 5:27. Former president of Moody Bible Institute and pastor and author, Dr. George Sweeting, said this: one of the problems of the church is that it is made up of people like you and me. The church is a divine institution founded by Jesus, but it is also a human institution. It is not a hothouse operating under ideal conditions. If you remember, before ascending back to heaven, Jesus gave his church or his followers what is known as the Great Commission. Not the Great Omission, but the Great Commission, to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, and to teach them to observe all things that Jesus has commanded them, and to obey him. And we find that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, the Great Commission. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them," that is, teaching these new disciples, "to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Although Jesus' command is clear, sometimes we get hung up on exactly how to do them. It seems too overwhelming. I get those overwhelming feelings at times, and I'm sure you do at times. Dealing with people can be very difficult sometimes, yet we can't simply withdraw from others and hide away or run to the mountains as much as we'd like to sometimes. Beloved pastor and author Dr. Charles Stanley said this: the church cannot function without good relationships between its members. And we also need to know how to interact with those who don't know the Savior. Our goal should always be to help others by introducing them to Jesus Christ, or encouraging them to grow in their relationship with him. In other words, we want God to use us to build people up spiritually. End of quote. The question is, how do we do this? How do we do this as a local body of believers? Well, I believe we look no further than the example of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And we look to him to guide us in how to introduce people to Jesus Christ, and then how to build them up as members or as disciples of Christ, members of the body of Christ, the church. And this is really what the Great Commission is all about. It's getting the gospel out. Go and make disciples. That means go and get the gospel out to people so that they can come to faith in Christ and become a disciple of Christ. And then the goal is to disciple those who come to faith in Christ, to teach them and to nurture them along in their newfound faith. And you begin that by, first of all, seeing them baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And then they move forward in other steps of spiritual growth in their Christian faith. So in the Great Commission, you have both evangelism and discipleship, all in the Great Commission. What can we learn from Christ Jesus, the head of the church, to help build up and strengthen the church? What can we learn from the example of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in the Gospels, we learn of five pursuits, as seen in the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, introducing the unbelieving to Christ and then building up the believer in Christ. We see this in the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pursuit number one: recognize the present condition of the person that you are seeking to connect with. In thinking of Jesus, when he interacted with people, he didn't respond the same way to each one, did he? Each individual, he responded differently according to their particular need of the moment. So So recognize the present condition of that particular person. For instance, Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, he was a religious man, a Pharisee of the day. And he needed to understand that he couldn't work his way to heaven. That's what he was thinking. But he needed to understand that he couldn't do that. He couldn't work his way to heaven with all the religious work that he was doing, thinking that that would get him brownie points for heaven. And so Jesus needed to explain to him that that wasn't how you got to heaven. So Jesus, in turn, explains to him the truths of the new spiritual birth in John chapter 3. And you can go there in your Bibles there this morning. John chapter 3, we're going to be jumping around to different passages in the Gospels here in our series on the Gospels, in getting to know Jesus so that we would grow to be more like him. And in John chapter 3, he gives this parallel of the spiritual birth and the parallel to the physical birth. In verse 3 here, he says here, "Most assuredly, I said unto him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And as with a physical birth, two seeds must unite, the seed of a man and the seed of a woman, so two seeds must unite for the new birth, or the spiritual birth, to happen. And we see that here in verse 5 and 6. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit." There you have the two seeds. The water in Scripture is always pictured as the Word of God. So someone, in order to come to faith in Christ and to be saved and to be ready for heaven, must hear the Word of God. They must hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to be saved. And then you have the Spirit, and that, of course, is who? Class? The Holy Spirit. All right, so you have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit uniting together. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to bring conviction of sin and the need of the Savior in the heart of that individual, and then they believe because of the Word of God, hearing it, and the Holy Spirit working together. And then you have the new birth being a spiritual birth, where they are born into the kingdom of God. And verse 6 says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." So that's talking, obviously, of a fleshly birth, a physical birth, rather. "And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." That's a spiritual birth. And so he makes that parallel, and he shares this with Nicodemus. So the Nicodemus, who was thinking that doing good works and being religious was going to get into heaven, and Jesus zeroes in on that to explain to him that it's all about the new birth. Then you have Jesus' approach to the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5, which was quite different, obviously, than Nicodemus and his approach to Nicodemus. And we read these words in Mark chapter 5, where Jesus says, beginning here at verse 5 of Mark chapter 5. "And always night and day, he was in that," Jesus was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting him. Well, no, this was the demonic man here that was in these tombs. "And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me.' And for he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.'" And so quite obviously, this man's immediate need was for deliverance from these demons. And because he was so controlled by these demons, without Jesus delivering him, nothing Jesus said or did would have gotten through to him. That was the first need that he had to minister, was his physical need of deliverance and spiritual need of deliverance from these demons. And so we know that Jesus did that. He delivered him from these demons. And then he was able to minister to him further, to see him make that decision to follow the Lord. Although we aren't omniscient like Christ, and therefore we cannot know anyone else's heart or thoughts like Jesus does, being God, yet we do have the guidance from God's Word, and we do have the Holy Spirit to help us in our interactions with people. Obviously, an unbeliever's primary need for an unbeliever is salvation. But sometimes we have to address a more immediate physical or material need before they will listen. And I think as a local church, we've been doing this very well, helping with physical or material and emotional needs of hurting people in our community. Now we just need to keep sowing the seed of the gospel in their hearts and in their minds, and pray that it will take root in good soil of their hearts, and that they will listen to the gospel and respond to it in genuine repentance of sin and in belief in Jesus Christ to save them from their sin and give them eternal life. That's what we need to keep doing. Amen? Keep sowing the seed and keep watering it with our prayers. And when building relationships in the church, it's helpful to discern the spiritual condition as well. Is this person a new Christian who would benefit from encouragement? Or is it someone who's fallen into sin, that's a believer and fallen into sin and needs restoration? Or maybe it's a mature believer who needs to be challenged with the deeper truths of Scripture and to go deeper with the Lord in their relationship with Him. One spiritual condition, in addition to physical needs, should help us to determine how we respond to each other in the body of Christ. I like what George Sweeting said, again quoting him, "People with problems need the church just like sick people need a hospital." And that's so true, isn't it? So my thought is, may we, the church, be a hospital for sinners to find the cure to their sin-sick heart, and that is Jesus Christ. And then nurture them along in their faith upon their coming to faith in Christ. Pursuit number two, realize Christ's power to transform a life. Realize Christ's power to transform a life. And this is so important, because it's not me or it's not you that does the transforming. It is Jesus and His power that does the transforming in a life. From a human perspective, we may be tempted to think that some people are hopeless, and there's no chance of them ever being saved. And you and I have probably all had someone in our mind that we've thought of that, wow, they're just beyond hopeless, beyond hope of ever coming to faith in Christ. I mean, you might as well write them off. There's just no way that they would ever come to faith in Christ. And we mark them down as a write-off. But should that be the case? No. It should not be the case, because no one is a write-off with God. No one is beyond hope of God's mercy in salvation. This was the opinion of those who lived near the uncontrollable demoniac. They were kind of startled in Mark chapter 5 to see him clothed and seated and sane because of what Jesus had done for him. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 15, it says, "They came to Jesus and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid." They were astonished at what had happened and the change that had taken place in this man's life. Then you have the adulterous woman at the well with whom Jesus reached out to in John chapter 4. A woman who was not very popular with the women of the town because she was too popular with the men of the town, if you would. And he uses her coming to get physical water to get her attention. And he asks her to give him a drink of water to connect with her where she was. And then in verse 13 and 14 of John chapter 4, Jesus offers her living water. So Jesus is using the need of physical water to create in her a thirst for spiritual water, which she responds to in verse 15 here of John chapter 4. She says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw.'" Then in verse 25 and 26, she is brought face to face with the Savior of the world, the true Messiah. Verse 25 and 26. "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" Then in verse 28 and 29, we see the evidence of her coming to faith. We see the change in her life, and evidence that she did really take the living water that Jesus offered to her. And as a result of it, of her faith, she then rushes into the city to tell everyone else. And it's interesting, she went to the men, because she knew that they needed to hear this, and that they needed to respond to the gospel. And so she rushes to tell others in the city about this Messiah that she had met and who had given him living water and who changed his life. And Christ's power transformed her life. Just as it transformed that demonic's life, delivering him from those demons and then him putting his faith in Jesus. And so too with this adulterous woman. God transformed her to be a missionary to her own town. And that's all the grace of God, isn't it? By Christ's power to transform her. So the same pursuit here for us as his witnesses today. It really is. Instead of looking at the hopelessness of the human condition of that person, we need to look to Jesus, who has the power to transform lives. And anyone, no one is without hope. No one is without the power, the grace and the power of God to reach down and save them and bring them to himself. So as a church, as a whole, it should be a place where no one is ever beyond hope, right? Never allow that thought to cross your mind that someone is beyond hope, because no one is ever beyond hope. No one is a write-off when it comes to faith in Jesus Christ. No one is beyond the reach of God's mercy and grace, right? As 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Jesus himself said in John 6:37, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise what? I'll no wise cast out. And that's the God that he is and how merciful he is. And no one is beyond hope, beyond his grasp. So always keep in mind that we are not the ones who change people. It's not me. It's not you. Our job is simply to demonstrate the love of Christ to that person and to do an act of kindness or two, and then to tell them the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. Tell them what has happened to us. That's the best testimony you can give. Tell them what you have seen and what you have heard Jesus do and the change that has happened in your life, and you share that with that individual. Again, quoting from Charles Stanley, if we start thinking we're the change agents, then we've stolen the glory from Christ. We are merely the earthen vessels that God uses to accomplish his purposes. We're just the vessels. He's the one that does the transforming in that person's life. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians. Let me read it for you. You don't need to turn to it. 2 Corinthians 4. He said this, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Those are good reminders. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So the idea is that Jesus would be seen through my life, that I might be that Bible, that I might be that letter that someone reads that sees Jesus. And as someone has said, we may be the only Bible that they may read. What are they reading about your life and my life? Do they see Jesus in me? So that needs to happen first of all, and then God will work from there as that person sees Jesus and the love of Jesus in and through us. So in essence, our job is to obey God, to obey his word, and to be patient for him to work and to leave the results to him, to let God do the transforming work in that person's life. And God's been trying to teach me this. And I like to see more results. And I like to see them now. You ever get that way? Yeah. But that's not usually the way God works. It's usually a process of time where God is working little by little in that person's life and bringing things into their lives and bringing people into their lives and bringing them to the place where they bow their knee and they humbly admit their sin and their need of the Lord. It takes his work for that to happen. I'm not the one that does that work. I just need to sow the seed of the gospel to them. Pursuit number 3, reach out to that person in person. Reach out to that person in person and in love, I might add. For example, when Jesus ministered to people, it was often on a personal level. And sometimes with a physical touch. Have you ever noticed that, right? Remember the leper who came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, and said, Lord, if you be willing, you can make me clean. And listen to what Jesus says. In verse 3, it says that Jesus what Jesus did, rather, that Jesus put his hand and touched him. Interesting. A leper who was unclean and you weren't supposed to touch. But Jesus touched him. And he said, I am willing, be cleansed. And that leper was immediately cleansed of his leprosy. And then in verse 14, you find Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick with a fever. And listen to what it says that Jesus did. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her. The master's touch, wow. Nothing like it. And she arose, and she served him. Jesus reached out and touched both of these individuals. And don't people with the coronavirus or cancer or lung disease or tumor need the touch of the master's hand to be healed? Amen? They need the touch of the master's hand. And we pray that they'll experience the touch of the master's hand. Some need our touch. Maybe not so much now with this going on, this coronavirus and whatnot, but they need our personal connection. They need our friendship. They need those acts of kindness to be healed of their sin-sick heart and find the healing and the salvation that only Jesus can bring them. Some need our prayers offered up as well, do they not? James 5:15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. They need our prayers as well. Much has changed since the first century. And there are many more avenues of evangelism and discipleship. However, in an age of impersonal texts and emails and social media, we must not forget the value of personal contact with people. As you can well understand, it's impossible to read expressions or body language or attitudes unless we are face to face with an individual, another person. Remember, Jesus was face to face with the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus met face to face with Zacchaeus in his own home. Our face to face example is crucial. On a personal note, I've sought to live by this little model, and you can use it or take it or leave it, whichever. This little model, when it comes to evangelism: prayer, care, share, and more prayer. Write those four things down. Prayer, care, share, and more prayer. In other words, pray for those three or however many on your most wanted list that you want to see come to faith in Jesus Christ. Have them on your prayer list, your most wanted list. Be praying for them faithfully, that God would open up their hearts and their minds, and that God would remove pride and other things in their lives and things that hinder them from coming to faith in Christ, and that God would allow their heart to be good soil. Pray for them to come to faith in Christ. Then care. Do one or two acts of kindness for that person that you want to see come to faith in Jesus Christ as God puts it upon your heart to do. And then share. That's the gospel. Share the gospel. Share the good news of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection with them. Share your personal testimony with them, how God saved you and what he's done in your life. Or maybe leave them a gospel, a good, clear gospel track. Or a track like the Steps to Peace with God or other tracks on our track rack. Put those into their hands and use that as a witness, and then follow it up if you connect with them again. Or maybe share a CD with a sermon on it, or a DVD with the gospel on it. And I remember years ago giving in Nova Scotia, giving a lady that had come to our church, and she was an unbelieving lady, and I remember visiting her home, and I left her, back then it was the cassettes. Any of you remember the cassettes? Your younger generation don't remember those, but those of us who are my age and older would remember the cassettes. Anyways, I gave her a cassette of Wendell Calder, great evangelist, to listen to the plan of salvation. And it was a while later, and then I got word that she had actually listened to it and got wonderfully saved by listening to that sermon on an old cassette of Wendell Calder giving the gospel. See what I'm saying? This is how we share the gospel with others. And we pray that God will work through that. And then more prayer. Keep praying for that person that you're burdened for. never give up praying for them, that they'll come to faith in Jesus Christ. Whether it be a friend, whether it be a loved one, whether it be a neighbor, whether it be someone you go to school with or somebody you work with, somebody in your community, never give up praying for them, and that God will continue to work and that the gospel will take root and produce fruit. And then number four, be ready always to help. Be ready always to help. You've probably heard the saying, you can't give away what you don't have. Very true. That is certainly true regarding spiritual matters. If we neglect our own spiritual growth, how will we be able to help others with theirs if we're neglecting ours? As Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:4, how can we say to our brother, let me remove the plank in your eye when we have a plank in our own eye? Then Jesus says in verse 5, hypocrite, first remove the plank in your eye, and then you will see clearly the plank or the speck. See clearly to remove the speck from your own brother's eye. What was Jesus saying there? Jesus is basically saying here, what you are going to teach to someone, you had better be living it first. And that's a good guideline for we preachers or any teachers of God's word, that we must be those who are practicing what we preach or teaching before we can help another believer grow in their faith. If we don't take the plank out of our own eye or keep short accounts with God in our walk with God, how can we help others to grow? If there's something going on in my life that's hindering my spiritual growth and I'm not dealing with it and I'm not getting rid of it and confessing it to the Lord, we'd be kind of like the blind leading the blind, right? Our spiritual growth is not just a personal matter. If we aren't maturing in the faith, we're depriving the body of Christ. Think of it that way. By me not maturing, I'm depriving the others in the body of Christ of the wisdom that we could offer them and the example that we could be giving to them by my spiritual growth and maturity. But on the other hand, if we are growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, which should be our goal, he will help us to help others grow in their faith. And that's why we need to apply 1 Peter 3:15 to our own personal lives. It says, but sanctify the Lord. What's that mean? That means put God first. Sanctify the Lord. Live a life set apart to him unto holiness in your life. Be holy in your life. And then in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And then he says, be always ready. That means to be grounded in your faith. It means to know what you believe and why you believe it. It means to know sound doctrine, and it means to know how to explain the gospel to that person. Be ready, always ready. What? To give a defense to everyone who asks you of the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Pursuit number five, and lastly this morning, resign yourself to your local church. Resign yourself to your local church. In other words, be committed and faithful to your local church. And that's why the writer of Hebrews wrote, and let us consider one another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some, but exhorting one another all the more as you see that day approaching. And we don't have to look very far to realize that that day is approaching very soon, right? Just look at the headlines on the paper or on your internet browsers and the news and what's going on in our world today. We know that the Lord's return is getting very near. So, beloved, God is looking for pillars who stand by their church and who are faithful by their presence, by their service, by their prayers, by their givings. So the question is, will you be one of them? Will I be one of them? Jesus promised, I will build my church. Did he not say that? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And if Jesus Christ is committed to building his church, so should you and I be committed to building his church. That's just makes sense, doesn't it? And then in Ephesians 5:27, I love what Apostle Paul says. He says there that Christ loved the church and even gave himself for the church. Do I love the church? I hope I do, and I hope we all do love the church. And if Jesus loved the church and gave himself for the church, should we too not love the church and be committed to it as best as we can? Let me share with you in closing four keys to plugging into your church or resigning yourself to your local church. Number one, show up and get involved. Attend consistently. Get involved in a small group Bible study to to take your spiritual growth to a new level. Find a place to serve. Dive in with both feet, as the saying goes. Number two, fix your eyes on Jesus, not on people. Isn't that so easy in our churches today? We get our eyes on people when our eyes should be where? Fixed on Jesus. Why? Because people will let you down. Pastors and elders and leaders and other people in our local churches will let us down at times. But Jesus will never do that. He will never, never fail you or me. But people will. So give them permission to be human. And forgive them when they do disappoint you. Be hard to offend and quick to forgive. Number three, be a blessing, not dead weight, if you would. Don't be like a sponge that just gives in and gives in. Give out. Find some way to serve. Find some way to encourage others. Find some way to use your God-given gifts and talents within the body of Christ so that you can in turn edify the other members of the body of Christ through your giftedness. And then finally, share life with other believers. Share life with other believers. Invite them into your world. God wants us to be a part of each other's lives. You remember the early church. They met from house to house, through the week even. They met together and fellowshiped together and ate together and did life together. And challenging one another. Stirring up one another to love and to good deeds. And loving one another and serving one another and helping one another. Weeping together sometimes, right? Rejoicing together at other times. Doing life in community together. So yes, the church needs you, and you need the church. I like what Pastor Chuck Swindoll and how he put it. He said, God designed it so that as Christians we multiply one another's joy and divide one another's sorrows. Think that one through a little bit, right? God designed so that as Christians we multiply one another's joys and we divide one another's sorrows. In other words, we share together one another's hurts and pains and sorrows so that we're not alone on that. It was John Calvin who said, excuse me, wherever we find the word of God, surely preached and heard, and the sacraments, that's the Lord's table and baptism, administered according to the institution of Christ, there it is not to be doubted is a church of God. So let's be the church that God wants us to be. Let's be a Bible-believing, Christ-centered, Christ-exalting church. Let's be knitted together in love and unity. Let's be growing in Christ-likeness. And let's be a blessing to one another spiritually and encouraging one another by being together all the more as we see the Lord's return fast approaching upon us. Let's not scatter, but let's gather with our presence whenever the doors are open. And let's pray for one another as never before. Let's pray for our communities that are stiff-necked, that God would somehow humble people in their rebelliousness and their stiff-necked and their pride and their selfishness to turn to God and repent of their sinful ways and come to believe in Jesus Christ and be forever changed from the inside out and experience the peace and the hope that you and I have experienced in their life too. Let's make the most of every opportunity to be, as the Apostle Paul said, a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. Let's pray together. Father, we are privileged to be a part of the body of Christ, the church, with you as the head, and we as individual members of the body. Your church, Universal Church, which includes believers all around the world. We're a part of that same church, that same body. And then the local church, which we are privileged to be a part here at Cornerstone Bible Church. We thank you for that, and that we can each serve one another, and we can each exercise our God-given gifts and talents to the work of the ministry that you've called us to, and to the edification of the saints, and to the spiritual growth, of one another, so that we might stir one another to good works and to spiritual growth in their lives. And Lord, help us with that, we pray. And we thank you for the witness of the local church here in this community and beyond, and that we would be forever burdened for the lost around us that need Jesus and seeking to get the gospel out, and then praying that the seed of the word of God would fall on good soil and bring about salvation in the hearts of many men and women and boys and girls in our community and beyond. Lord, it's your church, Lord. It's not ours. You're the head of it. You're in charge of it. You're the one that will build it. Our hands are up to you, O God. It's all yours. It's your job to fill the pews. It's our job, Lord, to love you, to worship you, and to serve you, and obey you, and be vessels of honor, sanctified, holy, and useful for your work, and to you as our master. Help us with that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.